All right, if you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7, and if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, we will begin again at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give to us grace in this day, that you would allow us to have eyes to see your beauty, to behold your glory, ears to hear your truth, and hearts, God, that will love it. And Father, we pray that as we think on Jesus the undefiled, we would be grateful for his purity. We would be delighted with his beauty and with his glory. And we would recognize, God, all of the many things, the countless things that you have done for us. Father, we pray that you would turn our eyes to heaven. Let us behold you as you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. To be defiled is to be marked and thus ruined by sin. It is the essence of mankind. Defilement means that the good we are created to both enjoy and produce has been marred by our sin. And it is the profoundly tragic condition of man that he is in himself without any redeeming virtue. For there's no part of our basic nature which has not been corrupted and thus defiled. But Jesus Christ is undefiled. He alone is pure. He alone is without any taint of sin. He alone is immaculate. The glory of this kind of purity belongs only to Christ. It is a virtue that we need desperately, and one which, in the mercy of God, is communicated to us through our Lord Jesus, the undefiled. So I want to think with you about this reality. As we've been going through this short verse 26 and the reality of who Christ is, we spoke about his holiness, we spoke about his harmlessness. And this morning I want to think with you about what it means to us that Jesus is undefiled. He is untainted. He is unruined. That there is no part of him that has ever been touched or changed or altered by sin, by the ruin that comes from sin. Those things that defile us, that make us unclean, have no hold on him. But defilement is our reality. It is universally present. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So right away, that puts a biblical understanding of mankind at odds with the world. The world says all people are basically good. All people are basically kind. All people basically have good and they want to do good. And so we just need to respect each other and allow each other to express the good that's inside of us. And let me tell you as plainly as I possibly can, that is utter hogwash. There is nothing good in us. We are selfish. We are wicked. We are evil. We want only our own dominance over the world around us and over the people around us. And we can be perceived as good so long as you allow me to dominate you. But the second that you oppose your will to mine, we're going to have a problem. That's mankind. That is our basic nature. And anybody who doesn't see this is either blind or deceiving themselves or both. What the scripture affirms for us is that we are broken, that every single one of us has inherited Adam's sin. Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come." For each one of us has not only inherited the sin of Adam, we have also wholeheartedly run from sin to sin. Every single one of us desires our own way, and every single one of us desires to satisfy the lusts of the flesh. James 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, tells us this, "You he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So this universal reality of our defilement also has completely destroyed us. Every aspect of our nature is ruined. Body and soul together have been ruined. Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19 says, "This I say and therefore testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." So there needs to be a distinction. "They walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." We're destroyed body and soul. We're destroyed mind and spirit. Romans 1, verses 28 and following says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This means that we have only ruin to pass on to our descent. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now, the truth is that everything in us and everything that comes out of us, left to ourselves, is wicked. We're evil. We are full of ruin. This is mankind. This is what we inherited from our father Adam. And it's the only thing that we have in us when it's of us ourselves. It's the only thing we have to pass on to our children. It's the only thing that we have to communicate to the world around us. And even those acts which on the surface appear to be good are wicked because of their intent. Now, what's disturbing about this is that not only is this the condition, but none of us are as bad as we could be. There's always room for improvement, right? We can always be worse. We can always do things more foolish. We can always do things more wretched. We are completely ruined, every single part of us. We are defiled in thought. We are defiled in word. We are defiled in deed. We are defiled in our intention, and we are defiled in relationship to reality and truth. Try to have a conversation with somebody who is eyeballs deep in the world about whether or not God is who he says he is. Try to have that conversation. It won't go well for you, I promise. Because ultimately, their objection to truth and reality is so profound and so all-pervading that they will not even see the testimony and the evidence of their own eyes. They just won't see it. They would rather believe that everything around us happened by accident than to see the clear design of a creator who loves and who provides in the smallest details of every single aspect of life. The insanity of just the mathematical impossibility of everything coming the way that it is, it just boggles the imagination. But they will blindly run after that rather than having acknowledged that there is a God. This is a spiritual condition. It is a spiritual opposition to truth, and it is a spiritual opposition to the God who says, I am, and because I am, I have the right to tell you who you are and who you will be. What's ironic about this is that this is the same problem that Christians have when it comes to the question of holiness and the question of obedience. We find our flesh rising up against us whenever it is that God says to us, no, no, I don't want you doing it that way. I want you doing it this way. That's the struggle. That's the hard part of following after Christ. It's the flesh that still rises up. Because even though we have been forgiven and pronounced clean by the mercy of God, we are still defiled in profound ways. That taint still is a part of us. The old man cries out and struggles against holiness and righteousness. And if we're not being intentional and persistent and determined in our efforts to slay the old man time and time again, he will gain ascendancy. Because when we do not give our attention to honoring Christ and to loving God and to feeding our souls with truth, the old man breaks free. You cannot ever coast on these things. You cannot ever simply expect that wandering along will get you where you need to go because we are utterly helpless. We have no strength. We have no spiritual strength whatsoever. There is nothing in us that cries out for God. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are without understanding and we are without desire. Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who understands and no one who seeks after God. So those who think to themselves, well, you know what? I chose God. I don't understand what the problem is with those other people. They're not understanding that God himself moved first, that God himself chose them, that God himself called them to life while they still opposed him and while they still hated him, that it's his work and that it's his mercy. We are utterly without ability to motivate towards God in any fashion. We can't. It's not possible for us to do it. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said this in John chapter 8. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us left to ourselves without hope. Those who believe, I will simply just try and sort this out. I'll be a good person. I'll live a good life. I'll do good works. I'll be nice. I'll take in stray cats. I'll do something. I'll be a good person. And God will accept this and God will honor me because of it. They don't recognize the truth of the standard that God holds us to. The standard that God holds us to is the law. And it is the law not in part but in whole. It is the law that has been given to us in the Decalogue, and it is the law which requires absolute obedience from the time of our birth to the time of our death, both in our actions and in our intent. Which is why Jesus, pressing the law in his Sermon on the Mount, said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you have looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're already guilty of adultery. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you have been angry with your brother without cause, you are already guilty of his blood. See, the law looks at our heart. It looks at our intention. It looks at our motivation. It looks at the why of it. And ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to recognize the truth that the why of us is pretty wretched. It's not until God does something amazing. And what God does that is amazing is Christ. Christ, who is able to be our intercessor, who is able to be the one who stands in the way and stands between us and the wrath of God. It is Christ who is our deliverer. It is Christ who is our hope. And what I want to talk with you about this morning is how Christ answers this question of our defilement. Because at every point that we have need, Christ is the provision of God to answer that need. Amen? At every point that there is a need in us, God has provided an answer to that need, and the answer is always Jesus. He is always the need. It is not about what we can do. It's not about our effort. It's not about our righteousness. It's not about our trying to be a better person. It's not about any of the things that man makes up when he wants to invent a religion. What it's about is about Jesus Christ being all-sufficient and everything that is required, and about the fact that God himself takes us out of our sin, out of our ruin, out of our hell-bound death, and implants us into Christ. And honestly, beloved, he does it against our will. He does it against our will by changing our will, by making us into something new. I've heard it said so many times that I've lost count. Oh, God's a gentleman and he'll never force anybody to do anything. Well, let me tell you the truth, that if God is a gentleman and will never force anybody to do anything, then we're all going to hell. Because none of us will seek him if left to ourselves. There was a need for us to have something new that motivates us towards God. And it was God's answer to provide Christ and to give the Spirit who calls us to life, who extracts us out of our hatred for him and plants in us a desire for himself. This is God's work. It is God's will. It is God's determination to make a people saved. And Christ is the answer. So for the question of our defilement, it is the question of what purity looks like in somebody. And there is a necessary level of purity, even in the Old Testament priesthood, for the priests to stand above. They were held to a higher standard of righteousness in order to be able to offer the sacrifices. And it was so much so that an Old Testament priest who was preparing to offer the sacrifices may accidentally do something that defiled him ceremonially and left him unclean. And against this reality, they always had somebody else standing by who'd been sort of sequestered so that there was no chance of them being defiled, so that the sacrifices could still go on. The reality is that Christ either is completely undefiled, unruined by sin, untainted, or his sacrifice could not be accepted. For the priest himself must be clean. He was not prevented by any circumstance. So when we think about Jesus answering every temptation that was ever offered against him and not falling victim to it, typically what we think of is that meant that he was a pure and spotless lamb to be sacrificed. And that's true. But the rest of the story is that it also left him a pure and worthy priest to offer the sacrifice. Because the death of Jesus is not a single phase thing. It is the reality that he was both the offered and the offerer. There is the component of his sacrifice whereby Christ himself carried his own blood into the very presence of God and sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat, upon the Holy of Holies, and thereby made atonement for our sin. It was not just the death of Christ. It was the fullness of everything that his death entailed. And the offering had to be performed by one who was worthy to perform it. This is Jesus. He fought against every single incidental sin that came against him for the entirety of his life. Just consider that for a minute. Just stand in awe and think about how many times you just surrender to sin because, well, it's just easier. Because I'm tired. Because I'm grumpy. Because I'm hangry. Because I'm whatever. Choose your excuse. Just once. Just one time, Christ doing that. And everything ends. Consider the magnificence of this one who stood before us not only as our intercessor at the moment of his death, but for the entirety of his life, was mindful of the people that he was coming to save, so that he was not unworthy to do the work that he came to do. Now ask yourself the question, what is it that has been entrusted to you? And how earnestly do you pursue it with faithfulness to the God who called you? Because this is what we see in Jesus. This is the hope that is set before us. He was absolutely not prevented by any circumstance or any inadequacy or any failing or any weakness or any external harm or any external hurt. Nothing could keep him from doing what he set out to do. And it's glorious. It is a beautiful thing that he loved us enough to actually fulfill the obligations of the priesthood so that he was worthy to offer the sacrifice of his own blood. So that he was a fit intercessor. It means that there was never a single moment when Christ was not earnestly and diligently on his guard on your behalf, considering what was necessary for your salvation. It staggers the imagination. It gives to us a perspective on the work of God that so far transcends our frantic flailings. We like to think that we're okay. And we like to excuse our failings. Well, you know, I had a bad day. I didn't sleep well. I've been angry a lot. I've been pressed at work. The baby's been keeping me up. The husband's been keeping me up. I don't know, whatever it might be. We make a lot of excuses for ourselves. But it is important for us to recognize that Christ never did. He never relented in what he came to do. And he's worthy of praise for this. He's worthy of love for this. He's worthy of adoration for this. Because he is so much more than we can possibly comprehend. He gave himself up as the sacrifice. And we talk about that a lot. But he was a fit offerer as well. There was no part of him which was ever out of mind. So he was not only that, but he was also fit to be the sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." There was no defiling mark or defect on him, and there was no sin of his own to atone for. So if we are defiled in thought, in word, and in deed, if we are defiled by circumstance and accident and things that just get out of hand, consider that nothing defiled Christ, nothing accidental, nothing unintentional, nothing purposeful, and certainly nothing in motive, in thought, word, or deed. He was fit to enter the presence of God. That's quite a statement. He was fit. He was worthy. He was absolutely acceptable in the presence of God. He is the divine nature personified. That means that Jesus Christ is accepted into the presence of God, not as an outsider. He belongs there. He's not a tolerated stranger. He is the second person of the Godhead who belongs in the presence of God, and his belonging in the presence of God, he carried with him when he carried the sacrifice that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Beloved, hear me. Because Christ is undefiled, you are accepted in the presence of the Father as if you belong there. You want something that'll blow your mind? Consider that. Consider that in light of everything that you know about yourself. Consider that in light of everything that you know about your own nature and your own failings. God accepts you into His presence because you are carried along with the very King of Glory that we read about in Psalm 24 this morning. Lift up your head, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may come in. And the gates answer, who's this King of Glory? We don't know who you're talking about. And the cry comes from the very throne of God. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of glory. This is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He has been victorious. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered the grave. He is triumphant. Open the gates of heaven so that the King may come in. This is our Christ. And He enters into the presence of God, welcome and belonging, the triumphant King, the priest, worthy of offering sacrifice with His tribute in His hand. It is a worthy picture, and it is a glorious picture. It is the triumph of our God over everything because Christ Jesus was absolutely undefiled. He was undefiled ceremonially and therefore worthy, and He was undefiled in His person. He was also morally undefiled. No sin was ever committed. Look, I know I talk about this a lot, but I'm absolutely certain that you guys are not understanding what I'm trying to say because I'm saying it so poorly. Because if you understood it, you'd be screaming and shouting all the time that Jesus lived His whole life and never sinned. Because it's the most mind-boggling thing I can possibly conceive of. I can't go 5 minutes without needing to repent. Most days it's 5 seconds, but I'll be generous with myself because it's Sunday. I can't fathom what it looked like for Him to go His entire life and never sin. You realize He was a teenager, right? And He never sinned. He never sassed. You say, well, what big deal is sassing? Did we not just read from Romans 1? Right in the midst of all of that giant list of great evils, killing and murdering and lusting and adultery and fornicating, disobedient to parents. Every time I read it, it draws me back. It staggers me. Heaven help me, I know what I was. I know what I am. Christ never did any of that. And don't belittle it by thinking, well, you know, it was easier for Him because He was part God. Well, He was as much God as if He was no human at all. But He was also as much human as if He was no God at all. Amen. He fought it out as a man. And the secret to His success was that He kept His eyes fixed upon God. And He desired God more than He desired anything else. Because if James tells us anything in his declaration of where sin comes from, he tells us that sin always grows from our desire. And desire is always fed from what we're looking at. Jesus always fixed His eyes on God, which meant that He was morally and completely undefiled. His entire life He was without sin. He was without any fault or failing, which could have been attributed to the power of sin. So this takes it even back a step further. It's not even that He just didn't commit any sin. It's that where sin is concerned, Jesus was Teflon. It had no power to grab hold of him. It had no power to touch him. It had no power to influence him. It had no power to sway his mind. He was absolutely flawless and untouchable by sin. It didn't have the strength. And believe me, it tried. We think that the three temptations after his baptism, some people believe that was it. After Jesus did that, that was the whole show. Not a chance. Temptation was always hammering at him. And I don't know how many of you have ever paused to consider this, but Jesus had one-on-one personal attention from Satan to try and get him to sin. Right? I know that we're fond of saying, oh, the devil made me do it. I promise you, he didn't. You made you do it. Your own desires, your own lusts, your own passions, your own weakness. That thing that you know you did that nobody else knows about, you made you do it. Not the devil. You. But where Jesus is concerned, the devil tried to make him do it and failed. And they failed because Christ was fully human. He was more human than any of us ever will be. He was untainted and undefiled. He had a right heart. He had a right understanding. He had an upright spirit, and he was fully obedient to the will of the Father, and that was his chief desire and goal. So it meant that every decision he made was processed through the filter of, does this please God? Does this honor the Father? Is this what God wants me to do? So at every point that we fall, and at every point that we are defiled, Christ is undefiled. And he carries his own purity into the presence of God as a part of the sacrificial system to answer to our defilement. He was absolutely, completely, morally pure and experienced no contamination from those that he walked among. The scripture tells us, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And that's absolutely true unless you're Jesus. Right? Those instructions were given for us. He wrote them. Because Jesus had a lot of bad company, didn't he? In fact, the accusation that the Pharisees loved to make against him, he hangs out with tax collectors, he hangs out with prostitutes, he hangs out with sinners, he hangs out with the worst kinds of people. And Jesus' answer was, the well people don't need a physician. The sick people do. And Jesus could answer that because Jesus knew who he was, and he knew what he was about. He was undefiled in every aspect of his nature. And although he was among sinners, he did not ever take on their condition. They took on his. Now I want to just pause here for a minute with you and think about this just a little. Why is it that the scripture cautions us to be careful of those with whom we get into close relationships, and warns us that the bad people that we want to be associated with are going to lead us into ruin? But Jesus associated with those same people. How does this work? Well, I would present that it is a matter of focus, a matter of purpose, a matter of intention. A matter of the fact that Jesus, in his relationships with these people, understood that he was not seeking somebody to guide him. He was not seeking somebody to be the crowd he walked with. He was his own crowd. And they wanted to join his circle of influence and not the other way around. And ultimately, what it comes down to is that Christ could be his own crowd because Christ's focus on God was so absolutely singular that it didn't really matter what anybody else said, it was shut out by his attention to the Father. Now, I say all of this because we have to recognize that that sort of focus is not possible in us. We have to be honest with ourselves or we're going to fail. We have to know that that sort of attention and that sort of passion and that sort of pursuit is not possible. So we must be careful with our closest relationships. We have to be careful who we hang out with, who we desire to be like, and who we go to for counsel. We have to be very mindful of the character and the heart of the people that we surround ourselves with. We have to be purposeful in this. This is the reality of how Jesus lived his life. But Jesus himself had no unholy intention ever. He had no unholy purpose ever. He had nothing that would ever be displeasing to the Father, ever even be enticing to him in any fashion. His entire existence was about pleasing God, and he carried that undefilement into his relationship with people. And so not only was Jesus unwilling to be influenced by them, he was willing to take their burden upon himself and atone for it with his blood. So in the context of this consideration, think on what the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, to become our sin, so that we, the defiled, might become the righteousness of God in him. So that he gives to us his undefilement and takes to the cross our defilement. He literally became our sin. But in his amazing reality, he does not take it into himself so that he is absolutely remaining undefiled, although he became our sin. It could not permanently lay hold of him. He became our sin and died paying for that. But it did not change who he is. It didn't change his essential nature. It didn't change his Godward focus. So when he submitted to the will of the Father and submitted to the will of the eternal covenant that he was a part of making and became sin for us on the cross and endured the wrath of God and expiated our sin by removing that wrath from us, his divine nature and his cleanly and pure and undefiled heart remained unchanged. He never failed. He never sinned. He was never tainted by sin in any way. This means that he is also relationally undefiled. He actually communicates wholesome and cleanliness. He actually communicates his own virtue to us by virtue of our relationship with him. He does not take upon himself the defilement of his people, but he communicates purity to us because he makes us his own. His relationships are always undefiled. Rather than being brought down as we are, he lifts us up. And he equips us for holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1. We read these verses in Iron Men yesterday. It's something I've been pondering over for a couple of weeks. Starting at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. I'm going to say that again. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So we're talking about his undefiled nature. So he called us to himself by his own glory and by his virtue, that undefiled nature. By which, so by that same virtue, by that same undefiled nature, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of that divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is Peter telling us? That through our relationship with Jesus Christ and through the knowledge of Him that God commands us to engage in pursuing, He actually lifts us out of the mire and communicates to us His own holiness and righteousness and the divine nature that pleases the Father. He gives to us everything that is needful for us to have a life that honors God. Everything that's needful for life and godliness. Everything that is needful for us to walk in righteousness and for us to please the Father with how we live our lives is found in the knowledge of God, which is communicated to us through this undefiled virtue of Jesus Christ, who lived out the perfect humanity without fail and without failure. Amen? It's communicated to us. It is something that He gives to us to partake in. So He not only does this, by doing so, He then empowers us unto holiness. So apart from Christ, we are hopeless. Apart from Christ, we have no hope of ever pleasing God. Everything we do is vile and filthy. But in Christ, not only are we counted as righteous, He communicates to us everything that we would also be functionally righteous. We would actually live out the obedience that He commands us to do. And the focal point of it is knowing who Jesus Christ is. The knowledge of Him, the knowledge of His virtue, the knowledge of His grace, the knowledge of His glory, the knowledge of His power, the knowledge of His person. Because Christ communicates righteousness unto us, so when we focus our heart and attention and mind and lives upon Him, there is virtue communicated to us by Him from the throne. He lifts our eyes, He lifts our hearts, He makes us what He calls us to be. And then, to top it all off, He still covers over our own rebellion and regressive abuses of what God calls us to be. He still covers over our sin. So it's not a one-off deal. He doesn't say, okay, look, you came to me on January 2nd of 1928 or whatever your year might be. I don't think anybody here who's that old. But anyway, in fact, I know there's not, but we'll just play with that number because it's what came out of my head. All of your sin before that has been covered. But after that, it's on you. Aren't you glad that's not how it works?
Yes.
If it was a one-off deal where you only get forgiven for the things that you bring, we're all in a pickle. But you see, Christ, because of His amazing love for us and because of this virtue which is undefiled, though He still hangs out with sinners, He communicates grace to us. And He covers over our sin. And He still brings us into the presence of God, accompanied by His undefiled virtue. Which is why the writer of Hebrews tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. We don't enter into the presence of God hanging our heads in shame faced and saying, I don't belong here, God. We know we don't belong here, but we take Him at His word. That not only are we invited, but we are welcomed. And we are welcomed for the sake of Him who actually belongs there. It's mind-altering stuff, guys. It transforms everything about how you see God and about how you see yourself in your relationship with Him. Because it is Christ who has done this for us, who has opened the door, and who has brought us into the presence of God. And we are eternally welcome in the presence of God because Jesus Christ is eternally undefiled. Nothing's ever going to change this. So He sits at the right hand of the Father even now in the place of honor, having seated Himself because the propitiatory work which He came to do has been accomplished, it's finished, He doesn't have to leave his throne and get called down to get crucified again because some priest says a prayer somewhere. It's been done. It's been satisfied. The propitiation has been offered. And so that portion of his work has been completed, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living elders, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb. He is eternally praised in the presence of God, and he is forever accepted at the right hand of the Father. Where did Stephen see him as they were about to kill him? At the right hand of the Father. And then Jesus stood up to receive Stephen into his presence. Right? The Pharisees were angry at him until he told them what he saw. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's Acts 7, 55 and 56. And verse 57 says that they became enraged and gnashed their teeth at him and took him out of the city and stoned him. Why? Because of the glory of Christ revealed to him. Beloved, hear me. You will find that people are completely okay with you believing in God, so long as you don't define him as Jesus Christ. But the minute that you confess Jesus, you draw a line in the sand that they cannot abide. And they will hate you for the sake of the name. Because here's how the undefilement of Christ works on those who are still in their sin. His undefilement shows out their filth and their defilement. His perfect righteousness displays their absolute evil. His glory outshines their filth. And we are, at our essence, prideful and arrogant. And I can put up with anything from you, except you making me realize that I'm not everything I pretend to be. Amen? We need to be clear about this, because on one part, if all we do is run around and tell people, "I believe in God," and they go, "Oh yeah, I do too," we're going to have a wrong perception of people. We're going to have a wrong perception of what we're doing. We're going to have a wrong perception of our success as evangelists. But we also dishonor the Christ, who is our access into the presence of God, when we will not name his name. And when we will not pronounce him to be the God that we worship. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And Jesus Christ is worthy of praise. And Jesus Christ is worthy of being adored. And part of what he is worthy of being adored for is this absolute undefilement of his character, of his person, of his nature. He is eternally undefiled and eternally welcome in the presence of God. And he is forever conducting us into that hope and promise by his own virtue. He is forever bringing us into the place where we are welcome with him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and following says this: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Your purpose and your hope and your entry into the presence of God, your entrance into heaven, is Jesus Christ. That is what gets you there now when you pray, and that is what gets you there then when you're dead. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it is His perfection and His glory and His absolute undefilement, eternally given, which is our hope. He is forever our prophet, our priest, our king. He is forever the sanctifier of His people. He is forever our God and Lord. And He is forever unassailably holy and pure and spotless. Though He took on our sin to pay for it on the cross, it did not stain Him in any way. And if you want to ponder something unponderable, go chew on that for a while. What kind of man is He that He would literally descend into the very pits of our defiled ick and come out cleaner than He was when He went in? It's astounding. For He has become, by virtue of His sufferings, perfected. Now, I don't know what all is involved in perfecting the perfect God, but apparently it's something, because the writer of Hebrews mentions it twice. It's the most staggering thing. The perfections of Christ are so surpassing. And we just shine them on. We just fluff over them. We just act like it's nothing. We just tack on to the end of our little prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. Never giving any thought to the fact that it is Jesus' name and His righteousness and His undefiled perfection that carries our prayers into the presence of God so that they will be heard. Remember, Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have made it so that He will not hear." Not He cannot hear, but He will not hear. So if something is going to be done that allows God to hear us, that's a pretty profound change. If something's going to be done that makes God willing to hear us, that's a pretty profound change. And it comes to us by the undefiled nature of Jesus Christ, by the fact that He communicates that to us and continues to communicate that to us, and He is forever preserving and endowing our inheritance, which still remains undefiled in His presence, kept for you. What? Listen to how Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His abundant mercy, He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is part of what Jesus the undefiled holds for you. It is an undefiled inheritance and an undefiled welcome into the presence of God. Now, ultimately, this has very real consequences for us. For the entire Christian faith is aimed at performing character surgery on us. It is aimed at transforming us. It is aimed at a reality which says we are no longer what we were, but we are becoming what we are called to be. And this undefiled nature that is Christ's glory has been communicated to us in such a way that it is actively transforming us into the same measure of undefiled glory. He's giving to us what He Himself possesses. The whole aim of the faith is to change us into the likeness of Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Verse 29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Or James chapter 1, verse 27 tells us this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's the aim. It's to care for those who need care and to walk in purity. The purpose and labor of Christ in us is this transformation. This is why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, only a small portion of that deals explicitly with marriage. Marriage is the parable of the gospel. It is the parable that God gives us to live out so that we can display what it is to belong to Christ. But what Paul is telling us is that the work of God in us is designed to make us pure and spotless and undefiled. It is designed to cleanse us for his own pleasure and his own glory. Now, that's our job as husbands, to communicate that into our wives and to do that with grace and with mercy. But it's our job as husbands because it is the job that Jesus Christ is doing to the church. He is purifying us. The gospel is what moves us and changes us. We are made new and different, and the world is transformed around us by the power of Christ. So as we walk in this truth, it begins to not only change us, but then, get this, we begin to have the same effect on the world around us that Christ did when he was in the world. Jesus said, "You are salt." Right? What does salt do? Well, it does more than makes your meat taste good. Right? It is a flavor enhancer. But salt is also a purifier. It's a preserver. It's also addictive. So you see, the more that we walk in truth and grace and life, the more that we have an influence in the world around us, the more the world goes, that tasted pretty good. I think I want a little more of that. You know why the world doesn't say that to us? Because we're not living out Christ. We're living out us. We're living out us going, "Hey, I've been saved. I get to live my life and do whatever I want to do. Hey, it's good to be me." We're not living out sacrificial lives. We're not living out lives of self-control and holiness. We're not living out lives that display the glory of the risen Christ. We're living out us. And where it's convenient for us to call it religious, we do. Where it's not, we go, "I'm not under law, I'm under grace. I'll do what I want." But you see, if the church would actually live out the truth of who Christ is, I promise you, there would be a lot more of that going on. There would be a lot more of that, "What was that odor? What was that aroma? What was that fragrance? I want more. It was like something beautiful opened up and I tasted something good. I don't know what that was, but I want it." Where the church lives out Christ, that's the result. Where the people of God become earnest about being the undefiled character of Christ in the midst of a lost and fallen generation, that's the result. Where the church becomes the church in truth, that's what's carried out. Listen to how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. He says this: "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What's he saying? He's saying that our faithful obedience unto Christ actually takes hold of those desires that war against the flesh, the life of the mind, and takes every thought captive, takes every disobedience and lays it waste for the glory of Christ. This is the power of the gospel. And when that becomes evident in us, it will also become evident in the world around us. So much so that God delights in looking on His church and making His own boast on the power of His plan. Look at Ephesians 3, and we'll end with this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 8. We've read this many times before, but again, this is one of those thoughts that just stuns. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So God, in the heavenly places, is making His boast in the church who is living out Christ and saying, look, I took that which was ruined and made it beautiful. I took that which was defiled in every way, and I not only made it somehow acceptable, I made it undefiled. I made it pure. I made it as clean as if it had never done anything that was wrong, and I did it by my own sacrifice through my Son in their place, and they are my glory. And it is the most amazing thing for us to consider that God Himself boasts on His plan as we walk out the undefiled nature of Christ. Beloved, hear me. Please, I beg you, hear me. Being a Christian is so much more than you simply getting a mansion over a hilltop. That's not our focus. Yeah, it's a catchy tune, but that's not our reason. We are the express image of God in the midst of a dying world. He is manifesting Christ to us so that He might manifest Christ through us. And it is a beautiful thing. And God calls us to always press in and hunger and strive after Him. Because the glory of Christ is being displayed. Not our glory, but His. Ironically, when we display Him, we also shine. Because He's gracious, and He's kind, and He's good. And above everything else that we do, our calling is Him. Let's pray. God, I ask that You give to us grace and glory in this day, and that You would teach us to love You, and teach us, God, to reflect on Your nature and on Your goodness and on your worth and Your worthiness. And I pray, God, that You would make us mindful of this wonder, Christ the undefiled, transforming us by His grace into the likeness of His own nature. God, let us live this out. Let us hunger to live this out. Let us live in such a way that this is forever the truth that marks us and makes us whole. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus and for His glory we pray. Amen.